Hi friends, welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Today's episode is entitled Cleaning God's House, and we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19, just four verses, picking up where we left off last time. You know, some people love to clean their home. Most of us, I think, don't really enjoy the process, but we still plan to do it in some sort of regular basis. We just probably, if we're honest, put it off for as long as possible. Maybe I'm just speaking for me. But I suppose eventually, most of us, if not all of us, get around to cleaning it. In the New Testament, it says God has a house, and sometimes He decides it's time for a house cleaning. And that's what I want to talk about today. Is God's house cleaning that we see here, does it contain any spiritual lessons that we can take on board in our own lives? So today we're going to look at Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 48, and see what Jesus says about what happens when God cleans His house. Welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Okay, here we go. We're going to just cover four verses today, Luke 19, verses 45 to 48, which tell us this. When Jesus entered the temple courts, He began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," He said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day He was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill Him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on His words. Okay, that's it. A short passage, but one of the most well-known passages in Scripture. This is the passage often known as the cleansing of the temple, which of course was God's house back in those days. Now, before looking into the actual text itself, it's crucial to note that these events described here appear in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I've emphasized before the distinction between the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Gospel of John. So the fact that this passage is also in John, as well as the three main Synoptic Gospels, therefore, this makes this passage all the more striking when you realize that. So today we're going to consider the passage itself as seen in Luke's account. Now, in the opening verse, it simply states that Jesus entered the temple and drove out those who were buying and selling there. Now, when first reading this, it might seem as though it happens on the same day as the previous events that we looked at yesterday. However, if you look at Mark's account, it clarifies for us that it actually occurred on the following day. Now, you just have to take a moment and consider the audacity of Jesus' actions here. He's entering the revered temple space in Jerusalem, and He goes there and He starts overturning tables and expelling the money changers. This act, well, how could I describe it? It would be something like someone barging into your home and started knocking things over without permission. It highlights the audacity, but also the authority that Jesus assumed on this occasion to go in and do this, an authority that He knew was grounded in His divinity. Imagine attending a church service only to witness someone who's not affiliated with the church in any way, some visitor, boldly standing up and asserting authority and saying he was going to rearrange the way things should be done. Naturally, one would question the legitimacy of someone to do that. And similarly, Jesus' actions prompt astonishment and some to inquire about his authority to be doing this. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus justifies his actions, and of course he does it in his usual way by referencing Scripture. He immediately cites passages from Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he accuses the temple occupants, those ones who he's just turned over their tables and driven out, he accuses them of turning God's house, which should have been a house of prayer, into what he describes as a den of thieves, underscoring the perversion of its intended purpose. So in essence, the temple cleansing narrative challenges us to reflect on authority, reverence, and the sanctity of sacred spaces, as well as what that might mean for us today, in the light of the fact that we, as New Testament believers, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus' action here serve as a reminder, of course, of his divine authority, but also the need to purify those spaces meant to be set aside for worship. So let's just break this down for a moment into its constituent parts. Firstly, he said to them, "You have made my house a den of thieves." Now, to grasp the significance, let's remind ourselves of the layout of the temple area and try and picture what's actually going on here. Picture a football field in your mind. Doesn't matter whether it's American football or the real football we call soccer over here. Either is okay, with one end leading into the temple and another exiting it. Along with this field size area, there are partitions segregating different areas. And as you entered the temple area, the first section was called the Court of the Gentiles. And that part, that initial part, was accessible to both Jews and non-Jews alike. In fact, the Gentiles were meant to witness what was going on there and see it as a testimony to God working in that place. Anyway, beyond that, that was the court of the woman, followed then by the court of the Israelites, and then finally the innermost area, the temple proper, accessible only to priests. But this court of the Gentiles was actually designated for prayer and preparation for sacrifice. However, instead of facilitating prayer, this area had been transformed by these guys into, in effect, a marketplace. Sellers had set up stalls, making it noisy, chaotic, and there were people exchanging currency for the temple tax. Now remember, every Jewish meal was required to pay tax annually, equivalent to 2 days' wages. But the issues arose was because these people travelling in were using the various currencies that were in circulation at that time. And of course, many of those currencies featured images of pagan emperors and gods. And under Mosaic law, these coins could not be used to pay the temple tax, necessitating the exchange of money. But the fees that were being charged there were extortionate. Therefore, there was a situation where they were taking advantage of pilgrims who had come from far and wide with their different currencies, pilgrims, faithful pilgrims who had in fact come to make a sacrifice and to pray. Additionally, for sacrificial offerings, animals had to be offered, but the animals needed to meet strict Mosaic standards. They very simplified by saying they were described as needing to be spotless and without blemish. So in essence, Jesus condemns the exploitation of what's going on within the temple precincts. Because rather than fostering a space for reverence and prayer, it had become, as he described it, a den of thieves, a place for exploiting worshippers for profit. Now, there were two ways to acquire a sacrificial lamb for temple worship. You could either purchase it en route from the countryside, or you could obtain it at the temple. However, if you brought a lamb from outside the temple area, it had to undergo inspection to ensure it met the criteria of that description of being without spot or blemish. Well, particularly as you can imagine, if you brought a lamb from elsewhere, they would inevitably find fault with it. And conveniently, there were booths at the temple offering pre-approved unblemished lamb for sales, albeit at exorbitant prices. 30 times, historians said, compared to those that you could buy just outside the temple precinct. So here we are. We're outside the temple, God's house, a place designated for prayer and for preparation for sacrifice. And in that area, worshippers were being exploited for profit. And Jesus is outraged by this exploitation of God's house for selfish gain. One commentary I read aptly labelled this practice as legalised robbery. Now, if you want to hear more about this and how it actually worked out in its application and the levels of exploitation going on here that I haven't got time to go into, then can I refer you back to my podcast episodes that cover Matthew 21, 12 to 17, or Mark 11, 15 to 19, which goes into more detail about this. But what I'll just leave you is, what should actually shock us the most in all this is to hear that the involvement of Annas the high priest was involved in this system of exploitation. Even he was profiting from these transactions. Even he was using God's house for personal gain and enrichment. Now, of course, that principle remains relevant even today. Churches and ministries can fall into the trap of using their ministries for self-serving purposes, not necessarily just in a financial manner. For instance, in the New Testament, we saw some individuals who misused spiritual gifts for their self-exaltation, rather than using those gifts that God has given them for building up and edifying others. Paul actually addresses this specifically in his letter to Corinthians, and I would refer you to chapters 12 through to 14 for a detailed exploration of that issue. But there he emphasizes for us the importance of using even spiritual gifts, never mind monetary gifts, for the benefit of the community rather than for personal gain or even personal glorification. So just as Jesus cleansed the temple of those exploiting it for selfish gain, so too, I believe, churches must also cleanse themselves, or individuals must cleanse ourselves, any one of us who prioritise self-aggrandment over serving others with any aspect of our gifting or ministry. If we're doing that instead of serving others with humility and love, then a cleansing needs to take place. A reorientation of our Christian life and prayer life needs to take place. So here's the crux of the matter, friends. Jesus cleanses the temple because it had deviated from its intended purpose, which was declared, well, he says, my house was meant to be a house of prayer. Now remember that the whole court of the Gentiles area was designated for prayer under the Mosaic law, yet here it had been transformed into what he describes as a den of thieves. Chaotic exploitation of worshippers instead of fostering a prayerful reverence amongst people before going and making a sacrifice to God. These goings on were in fact robbing people of the opportunity to pray and pray peacefully, and they were doing that by focusing instead on profit and exploitation.
Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
Now, if we think about how this might apply to us or to churches today, well, let's do a little thought experiment. Think of a church you know, not necessarily the one you attend, but any church that comes to mind. What's the first thing that pops into your mind or you associate with it? Perhaps it's known for having a charismatic pastor or preacher, maybe for the vibrant worship, or maybe for the dynamic outreach programs. People often, research shows, identify churches based on those sorts of things. Those are the three main criteria, in fact. But how many churches do you know that are known and recognized and have a reputation for prayer? They're known for their dedication to prayer. If you think about the descriptors most people use when discussing churches to other believers or describing churches to other believers, it points to these other things usually as well, doesn't it? If you think about it, a church may boast even about being a thoroughly evangelistic church, a growing church, a church that prioritizes Bible teachings, maybe even a Pentecostal church. All things okay in and of themselves, all things good in and of themselves. Yet, isn't it interesting that it's very rare to hear anybody say something like, this is a church that's known for its commitment to prayer? I think it's really worth thinking about that. Can you recall any church that is primarily renowned for its emphasis on prayer? It's a challenging thing to do. I don't know many. I don't even know if I can think of any. Certainly within churches, within our own churches, and within other churches, we may recognize people who are particularly recognized for the intensity of their prayer lives. However, it seems to me that churches, communities, as entities, tend to try and identify themselves or be associated with other Christian qualities. When visitors experience a church for the first time, what do they see? It would be interesting to gather honest impressions. One of the most gratifying responses I had when people visited a church that I was part of or leading was the fact that they described the church to other people as a really welcoming, or a better than that even, hopefully, a loving community. And that to me should be one of the highest compliments a church can receive. But anyway, amid all these considerations and descriptions of church, here's the questions. Where are churches that are known as a house of prayer? Yet here we see Jesus emphasize that very thing, the importance of prayer in God's house. So shouldn't this be at least one of the main defining characteristics of every church? I think it's a thought-provoking challenge for us to reflect on our own priorities of prayer in our life, and also to try and ensure that prayer remains forefront of any church's identity that we're involved in. If we actually consider this alongside the significance of the Great Commission, I'm sure many of us are familiar with the command where Jesus tells them just around his departure and ascension time, he commissions the church, the believers, the followers, to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's a directive that we often hear emphasized in sermons and teachings, and how important it is to be doing these things, to be involved in evangelism, baptism, and teaching. But if you consider the recipients of that commission on that day, the disciples, the apostles, how did they interpret and act upon it? Well, the book of Acts thankfully provides a very clear account of their response, their immediate response. In Acts chapter 2, we see Peter fulfill the Great Commission by preaching the gospel, resulting in many conversions. In fact, he baptizes the believers, and we're told about 3,000 people were added to the church that day. It is, many would say, it is the commission, the breaking out of the church in the world. But following this, it tells us that the new believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. This passage exemplifies the fulfillment of the Great Commission is done in this way. The apostles preached, they baptized, they taught, they fostered fellowship, and that fellowship was fostered by prayer within the community. Everywhere they went, they established new churches, bringing people to Christ, baptizing them, nurturing in the faith, as it says many times, through teaching and prayer. So the essence of the Great Commission lies in obedience, and the obedience is we're instructed to go and make disciples, to baptize and to teach, but also to encompass the importance of fostering a community of people who engage together, one that engages in worship and prayer. Therefore, I believe, friends, that any church that wants to be dedicated fully to fulfilling the Great Commission in its entirety, then prayer should be at its core. It should be not the only, but a significant part of its reason d'etre, because that is how it was mandated by God through Jesus Christ at the very beginning. And indeed, what we see here is that Jesus indeed enters what was God's house in that day, the place that isn't, he says, was intended to be a house of prayer. And he emphasizes this when he cleans the temple. He does it in order to make it again a space for prayer and teaching. And in fact, we will see together as we continue now working through this chapter, we will see that Jesus teaches daily in the temple after its cleansing, reinforcing the notion that God's house is a place for prayer and preaching. However, this pattern of cleansing and filling with the word is not exclusive to just physical spaces, physical temples, but I believe under the new covenant, it extends to us as well as Christian believers. 1 Peter 2 verse 1, we are urged to cleanse ourselves high to cleanse herself of malice, deceit, and evil speaking. That is the personal equivalent of sweeping out sin in order to make God's house in us an appropriate place for prayer. As newborn believers, we're actually encouraged in Scripture to desire the pure milk of Word to grow spiritually. Again, this parallels the cleansing and teaching here in Luke's, that we see here in the coming verses and that will follow on from this in Luke, and in the commission in Acts, where the newly unleashed church embraces prayer combined with the teaching of God's Word. However, what we see in this passage, when Jesus does that, immediately, as today, the response to this cleaning out and this attempt to refocus an emphasis on prayer and teaching isn't universally positively received, is it? The spiritual leaders of his time, Jesus's time, instead of applauding Jesus's actions, recognizing what he's done, sought, in fact, to resist him, undermine him, and even kill him. And similarly, if we try and refocus our own lives or even the lives of the church community we're in, we may find there's some resistance when you try and prioritize prayer and word in some of our churches. Some may resist that change. Some may feel threatened by the disruptions of their routines or their practices. And indeed, if you're a pastor leading a church like that, some people may even vote with their feet and find somewhere else less inclined to engage in prayer ministry. Yet, despite the opposition here, it seems that many people on this day still recognize the importance of Jesus's message. We see that he sits and teaches in the temple, and that a section of people at least are receptive to hearing the word of God and the significance of understanding what he has to say. And indeed, we can assume the significance of prayer in and around God's house. So it's interesting that here the religious leaders sought to silence Jesus, yet they were actually unable to do so because the ordinary people wanted to hear what Jesus had to say and do after these events. This passage, friends, I think serves as a reminder of the central role that prayer and teaching of the Word of God combined should play in our lives and in the lives of our churches. It calls for us all to prioritize these spiritual disciplines, even in fact if we face opposition or resistance from inside or outside the church community. And just as Jesus cleansed the temple and emphasized prayer and teaching, so too, I believe, your church should be a place dedicated to those practices, a place that nurtures spiritual growth and understanding of God through his word and encourages prayer. And the minister's, the pastor's responsibility should always be primarily to teach the Bible and foster a culture of prayer within that congregation. Now, reflecting for a moment on my own experiences, in numerous prayer meetings over the years, I think I can suggest there is a common trend. Often it seems to me prayers tend to focus predominantly on the physical needs of the community or the loved ones of the community rather than the spiritual ones. Now, while praying for physical health is important and should be part, I believe, of church prayer meetings, there should also be a prayer for the spiritual maturity and the ongoing, how shall I say it, encouragement and development of the spiritual faith of those amongst us, even those who appear to be falling away. The number of times I've heard when a prayer meeting starts, it starts with the people asking the question, what should we pray for? But more often than not, the responses, as I say, revolve around the things that people want or need. Physical illnesses, yes, but sometimes even specific material needs. Again, all fine, all right and proper. These concerns are valid and definitely worthy of prayer. But I do sometimes wonder if we often overlook the deeper aspect of prayer, the one that I believe God desires from us. If we pause to consider the kind of prayers that align with God's heart, and we turn to passages like Ephesians chapter 1, we see Paul there offers for us, for the believers, to have spiritual insight and spiritual intercession. In fact, in that passage in verses 15 to 19, he expresses his ceaseless gratitude for believers and petitions God to grant them a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. That's a very different type of prayer, isn't it, than ones we often hear. His prayer isn't centered at all on physical needs, but delves deep into the spiritual realm, asking for enlightenment and understanding of that place of God's truth in that space. Paul's example, I think, should challenge us to elevate our prayers beyond the everyday things of life and into that spiritual realm, so that when you go to God alone or even when you gather for prayer, let's intercede for one another's spiritual growth. Let us pray and ask for understanding of God's word, God's spirit, and God's enlightenment. Remember to pray for the deepening of the application of spiritual truths in our life. Praying for spiritual enlightenment for us and to others, that we should grasp the depth of spiritual truths and grow in our faiths and petition the Lord for a deeper understanding of his word in our own lives and among our Christian communities, seeking to align our prayers with God's desire for his people. When we go to God, we don't change God. When we go to God in prayer, God changes us. Okay, I'm going to close now just by quickly biblically exploring Paul's teaching on this aspect of prayer. Jesus has said we are to cleanse the temple in order to make ourselves a place, a house of prayer. In Ephesians chapter 3, in the passage from verses 14 to 19, Paul resumes his prayer, and in it he emphasizes the need for believers to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in their inner selves, their inner beings. And he prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, enabling them to comprehend the depth of God's love and be rooted and grounded in it. So there's Paul praying for that community, that church. And Paul's prayer underscores the importance of what he calls spiritual strength, spiritual maturity, and understanding and insight among the believers. Again, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul expresses his prayer for the Philippian church believers, asking for them that their love may abound even more, accompanied by knowledge and discernment. Again, the prayer highlights the significance of increasing love among believers, but at the same time fostering unity and harmony within the Christian church by granting them more knowledge and discernment of God's will. So again, the prayer emphasizes the need for spiritual insight and understanding among believers as the foundation, because that is the only thing that will enable them to discern and align their lives and their church community's lives with God's purpose. So you see, friends, we have a clear pattern in all of Paul's teaching on prayer: a focus on spiritual love, maturity, discernment, and insight and understanding among Christian believers. So let's remember, friends, to add those to those things that we pray for, and to pray earnestly for these qualities that Christ, the qualities that Christ won on that day for those people when he cleansed the temple, as we've just seen. I want to leave by giving you one of my favorite quotes in prayer. It's attributed to a guy called A.C. Dickson, and he said this: when we rely upon ourselves, we get what we can do. But when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. Let's not underestimate the power of prayer, friends. It is the power to bring God's purposes about in our lives, in our midst. And as we prioritize prayer, we open ourselves up to experience the fullness of what God can accompany through you, and what God can accompany through us and among us. And for that, we should be truly thankful. Okay, friends, that's it for today. Thank you for joining me. New episodes are posted pretty much every day, if I can keep the pace up, Monday to Friday. And the plan is to work through the whole Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. If you're not a regular, why not subscribe? Doesn't cost a penny. That way, you'll be able to get a notification every time a new episode is posted. With every episode, they're freely available, free at point of access, and the resources around them are also free and in the public domain. So you're quite free to take the episode notes page or even the transcript of this and use it in any way you want to build God's kingdom in your life or in the kingdom around you. If you'd like to be involved in supporting that vision, can I suggest you visit me over on Patreon, where you can become part of that growing community of people who want to be more intimately connected with this ministry. It's a place where you can reach out and contact me. We have a chat facility there, but also it's a place where I post loads of bonus episodes. Now, you have access to that community for free, but if you want some of the bonus episodes of some of the talks I'm doing in secular environments and the other things that I'm doing, that bonus material is available for people there if they want to support the ministry and subscribe. And it is those people accessing that material in that way that enables the main thing, by far the main thing, the Bible Project Daily Podcast, to remain free all over around the world. It's been downloaded in 190 countries worldwide now, and that is able to happen because the financial resources and commitments to that are being supported by people on Patreon. So anyway, thank you for them. Thank you for every one of you who've joined here today. Thank you for just making the decision to bring the power of the Word of God into your daily lives, and for the commitment I trust that you will make, not just to read the Bible every day, but to study it in some depth, that we can all grow together in this process. Thanks again for being here. Bye-bye for now.